As I've indicated, we're looking tonight at the verses 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 5, where it is recorded of the apostles that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to preach, to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The early chapters of the book of the Acts record for us the tumultuous days, or the early days of the fledgling church of Jesus Christ. They were days of great upheaval, days of great change that affected every area of life in the lives of the apostles and those who rallied around the cause of the Savior. They were days in which these dear folks encountered so much fierce opposition as they endeavored to stand for the Savior and to proclaim the words of life and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trials, imprisonments were the order of the day, and it wasn't very long until the first blood of the martyr was shed as we come over to chapter 7 of this book, and Stephen became the first Christian martyr, and opposition and persecution reached fever pitch there in the city of Jerusalem. It is a remarkable thing just to think that those were the days when the Holy Ghost was moving in great power. Those were the days in which the Spirit of God was at work in a mighty way, perhaps we could even say an unprecedented way, an unparalleled way, in and through his people. They were days of mighty conversions. Days when, like the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls converted. Days in which, on another occasion, 5,000 were brought to Christ. Days in which the souls of the believers were edified and strengthened. Days of growth. Days of phenomenal expansion in the Church of Christ as the Holy Ghost was at work in power. And yet, there were also times of hard labor against the devil's crowd. Because it is inevitable where the Lord is at work and where the Spirit of God is at work at power, the devil will be summoning all his resources, and the satanic forces that oppose the Church of Christ will be doing their utmost to bring to a halt the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So these were days in which the people knew much blessing. Days in which the Holy Ghost was at work, and yet there were times when the people of God had to bear much reproach for being identified with Christ. Reproach and shame, an example of which we find in this chapter, evidently produced in the apostles a very surprising response. I think that it's true to say that this response not only featured in the lives and hearts of the apostles, but was the experience and the response of all who followed them, that every member of the Church of Christ who adhered to the teaching of the apostles and followed the spiritual leadership that those men gave to the early church were of like mind to the apostles. Here was how the Church of the Acts of the Apostles reacted to the reproach and the suffering and the shame that was heaped upon them as they stood for the Lord. Why I want us to consider this tonight is simply because I think that we face a need to pray more than ever for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. It is something that I trust has been upon our hearts. We need to see the Lord work. He has done great things for us in recent times. But even in giving us this new building in which to meet and worship, I trust that we have been made more conscious than ever that we desperately need the Lord to work in power. We need the Lord to come to save souls. We need the Spirit of God to stir hearts of men and women and families in this city to come and to rally around the old gospel banner. And that will only happen as the Spirit of God is poured out. But we need to understand and prepare ourselves for the reality that Scripture sets before us, that if God the Spirit is pleased to move in sovereign reviving power in our midst, we can expect opposition. We can expect that the devil will be at work. We can expect not popularity, but shame and reproach. You need to bear in mind that what we're looking at in Acts chapter 5 and in our text tonight were days of great power and blessing, but they were days in which it was a shameful thing to be a Christian. They were days in which there was reproach to be borne. Sometimes when we pray for revival and we pray for God to move in power, we have that wrong and foolish idea that we're praying for times in which the gospel will be popular, that we're praying for times in which it will be a popular thing to be a Christian. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we're praying for revival, we're praying for God to come in such a mighty move of His Spirit that the devil will be mad, and that we will need to understand we're going to face opposition, and it's going to be more difficult to be a Christian in days of revival than it is in days such as which we live in now. It's an easy thing to be a Christian. Any man can say he's a Christian, and there's no shame, there's no reproach attached to it. But in days when God is moving, and in days when society is faced with the realities of the gospel and the claims of Christ, then it becomes a more difficult thing to be one who stands up for the cause of the Savior. We need to be ready for the very same battles that these apostles and the early believers faced. In verse 40, we read in the immediate context of how the apostles had been brought to trial and they had been beaten. That's the reproach and the shame that is in view immediately, or in the immediate context. They were beaten and they were commanded, "Don't you dare preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore." You never maybe thought that that's the kind of thing the people of God would have to face in days of revival, but that's exactly what the apostles faced. It's exactly what they faced. They faced physical hardship, they faced reproach, they faced shame. Go back to the verse 18. We're told there that those Jewish leaders laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They were treated like dirt. They were treated like common criminals, common vagabonds, cast in with those who were the very dregs of society. That's how they were treated. That's how they were looked upon. Trouble and opposition will come. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 gives us a little insight into how he and the other apostles were looked upon. Go back to verse 10. "We are fools for Christ's sake." That's how the world looked upon them. They looked upon them as a fool. It didn't mean that Paul acted a fool. I've seen some people try and justify the most crazy activities, saying that there, for instance, there was an outfit called Clowns for Christ. They went about dressed up as circus clowns, and they used this verse of Paul's to justify it. Well, they didn't understand what Paul was saying at all. Paul didn't act a fool, but he was counted and treated like a fool. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now that's how Paul was treated. That's how the world looked upon him. And as we have said before, there was hardly a greater preacher ever lived than the man Paul. Filled with the Holy Ghost, traveling much of the known world, preaching Christ here, there and everywhere in the power of God, but he was treated like filth. That's how he was looked upon. And we needn't expect anything better. If God comes in a mighty way, the Holy Spirit comes to fill us, that's how we'll be looked upon. Madmen, the filth of the world, where people will cross the street and walk down the other side of the street rather than meet us on the sidewalk. Those are the kind of things that these believers had to deal with. And every generation of the Church of Christ that has experienced revival knows about these things. And we can expect the same kind of opposition. If the Lord comes upon us in power, as we're praying He will, we need to be ready for this. And when that day comes, we need to be ready to think like the apostles. Here's why we're looking at this. When God comes in power, there's opposition. But how did they react to that opposition? And this is why I want us to consider this tonight. Because I want us to get into our mind, and I want the Lord to write upon our hearts these words, that we might react like them to the circumstances that they faced. I want you to see, first of all, that these men evidently saw reproach for Christ as a privilege. A privilege. We read that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Even as they looked on the suffering that and thought of the suffering that they had just now been called upon to endure, they thought of it as a privilege. They thought of it as an honor. The words, I think, are remarkable. They're glad that they have been found deserving of such things. Now, it's obvious that the Jewish leaders who had tried them, they found them worthy of punishment. But the apostles are looking at it from a very different perspective than the Jewish leaders were. They're looking at the Lord. They have their eye upon the Lord. And they're glad that He counted them worthy to allow them to have this privilege of suffering for Him. That's what they're saying. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's a wonderful thing. It's beyond really natural understanding at all. How could it be a privilege? How could it be a privilege to suffer such shame and reproach for the Lord? How could it be a privilege to be flogged as these men were beaten for the Lord Jesus' sake? How could it be a privilege? Suffering was looked upon by them as an evidence of God's favor toward them. Think about that. It was an evidence to their mind that the Lord favored them. He had granted to them a special privilege. He had honored them in a special way by allowing them to suffer the reproach of men. Look at the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. And as we have indicated already, Paul was a man who knew a thing or two about suffering. He's writing to these believers at Philippi, and you'll remember that it was in that very city that Paul was arrested and beaten and imprisoned, which events led, of course, to the conversion of the Philippian jailer, you'll remember from Acts chapter 16. But he's writing to these people. They know how Paul had suffered. But he says in the verse 29 of chapter 1, "For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Now Paul speaks there of two gifts that God makes to His people. And He makes these gifts to His people for Jesus' sake. Because of course that's the only reason why we experience the favor and grace of God. It is for Jesus' sake. Now look at what he says. God gave you the gift of faith. What a gift that was. You think about the dimensions of that gift. You think about what that gift meant. What a precious thing it is for God to give the sinner faith. Well, it makes the difference between hell and heaven. It makes the difference between being damned as a guilty sinner and being raised to glory as a justified saint of God. The Lord gave me faith. What a gift. And right next to faith, what does He put? The Lord gave you two gifts, Paul saying. And He gave you faith, and He lifted you from hell to glory. And He gave you the gift of suffering for His sake. Now, I don't think anyone in their natural mind, I was nearly tempted to say in their right mind, that's how the natural mind thinks about it. No one in their right mind would ever think that to suffer for Christ is a gift. But it is a gift of such dimensions that Paul here puts it alongside one of the greatest gifts that God can give any man. For he puts it alongside the gift of faith. He has given to you and to me the gift of suffering for Him and for His sake. So that when we come into a situation where we face a little reproach and we have to bear a little shame and we are humiliated and degraded by the opponents of the gospel as we stand for the Lord Jesus, we must see it as a gift. I don't think that there's any genuine child of God that doubts for a moment that it is a privilege that God gave them faith. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it for a moment. Yet God had such infinite favor and mercy upon us that He gave us faith. He lifted us from sin. With the same hand, He gives to His people the gift of suffering reproach for Him. Maybe you never thought of it that way. It's certainly good to be reminded that this is how the apostles thought. This is how the Lord would have us to think. They were conscious of the fact that it was a privilege. It's an evidence of God's favor to us when we are permitted by God to enter into an experience of shame and reproach for Jesus' sake. But we ask ourselves the question, how could that possibly be? How is it? Where's the logic in it? How could it be that we look at this as a privilege, as an honor, as a gift from God? How could we even contemplate it in those terms? Our mind sort of, it's difficult to wrap our mind around that concept. But the reason behind what I'm saying is very simple. It's brought out right here in the text. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame, look at it, for His name. Here's why it's a privilege. Because as they suffered shame, as they were scorned and despised and reproached by these ungodly men, what did it do? It only gave further evidence of the fact that they were identified with Christ. It brought home to them the privilege of being identified with the Savior. It brought home to their minds and their hearts, why, this is just how the Lord Jesus suffered at their hands. And it's only a few days previous to this, a short time previous to this point in Acts chapter 5, that the Lord Jesus had suffered, and suffered at the hands of these very men. For Peter in this chapter charges them with killing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they treated the Savior. And Peter and John and the other apostles, as they entered into this time of reproach, the thought was impressed upon their heart. That's how they treated our Lord. And that identified us with Christ. We're looked upon by these men in the same way as the Lord Jesus was looked upon. You see, it was their view of Christ that made all the difference here. Their view of the Savior that made all the difference in how they looked at this situation. Look at it from the Jewish leader's perspective. In their eyes, the Lord Jesus was a vagabond, a deceiver, a menace, a threat to the nation, to be exterminated and to be murdered, to be got rid of. He was someone to be despised and mocked and rejected and mistreated and abused. And that's what they did with him. In their eyes, everybody who associated with Jesus Christ was to be treated in the same way. So if they trampled the Savior underfoot, they're going to trample these fellows underfoot too. If they scorned the Lord Jesus, they're going to scorn these men. That's how they looked at. But the disciples or these apostles looked at it in a very different way. Because you see, they looked upon the Lord Jesus in a different way. To them, the Lord Jesus was one who was precious. To them, He was one who was everything, who was far above these ungodly rascals that condemned them to be beaten. You go back to the verse 31, look at how even in the context they speak of the Savior. You kill them, you hang them on a tree, but the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And look at it. Him have God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior. And it's as if the apostles are saying, you know, whenever you laugh at us and despise and scorn us, we count it a privilege because that brings us into the company of the prince. That brings us into the company of the one whom God has exalted with His right hand, who even now is on the throne of heaven. You despise us? Well, you're just putting us into the same category and into the same company as the Lord Jesus. And we prize and value Him. We love Him. He's the Prince of Glory. He's seated on the throne of God. And that's good company to be in. It's a privilege to be in that kind of company. But you'll see how everything depended upon how they looked upon the Lord Jesus. If the disciples had looked upon the Lord Jesus as one who was the offscouring of the world, then to be identified with Him would have been a very shameful thing indeed. But they didn't look on Him that way. He was the Prince of Glory, the King of Heaven, and to be identified with Him was a privilege. That was an honorable thing. And when These Jewish leaders led on the stripes on their backs, and when they reproached and scorned and mocked them, well, that was a wonderful thing, because it put them into the same company as the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus himself. Unto you therefore which believe, Peter was to say at a later time, he is precious. We're going to be turning to Peter's epistle a little later, but in that epistle he's writing to those who were suffering for Christ. He was precious to them. Precious to them. And it was a privilege to be identified with one whom they prized in such a way. The Savior meant more to them, you see, than the opinions of men did. We ought to obey God rather than men, they had said a little earlier. And you can laugh and you can mock and you can despise, and you know we may yet encounter that. If God comes and blesses us in power and pours out His Spirit upon us, these are the things we're going to run into. But if they treat you and me the same way they treated the Lord Jesus, don't for a minute be ashamed of it. Count it an honor. Count it a privilege. It puts us in the very best of company. For it puts us in the company of the King Himself. But then the second thing, if we look at the text, you will observe that reproach for them was not only a privilege, it was a source of joy. It was a source of joy. They rejoiced in the shame, we're told. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Everything possible had been done to these men to try and degrade and to humiliate them. They had been beaten like common criminals. They had been thrown in the prison. They had been treated in the most disrespectful and dishonorable fashion. Everything had been done to crush their spirit and to break them down. But do you see them leaving the presence of the council? And they're rejoicing. They're happy men. The joy of being identified with the Savior fills their soul. I have no doubt their backs were sore. I have no doubt that in the body they suffered. They felt the pain. They felt the anguish of heart and soul. But they rejoiced in these things. Above and beyond the physical, they rejoiced in their soul that the Lord had privileged them to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting thought in the meaning of the word that is translated rejoicing here, because the primary meaning of the verb that's used here is to greet someone. Now, if you have the idea in your mind of someone, and we meet them from time to time, those kind of cheery personalities, that every time you see them, they've got a great smile and a wave for you, and they greet you like a long-lost friend. And they never seem to have a down day. They never seem to be like the rest of us, and at times we get out into the day and just nothing seems to go right, and we don't feel like talking to anybody, or... But these people just seem to have that cheery word all the time. Well, you know, that's the idea that's in the word here. It's almost as if when Peter and John were walking down the street and the rest of the apostles, the joy of God was in their heart and they could greet anyone and they were ready to speak to anyone. And maybe for all we know, they had a cheery word even for the old Pharisee and the old Sadducee. They weren't in any way in fellowship with them or endorsing what they did, but they could look them in the eye. They weren't gone down the sidewalk with their head hanging down and sneaking around the back alleys. They were walking down the main street with their head held high. They felt no shame. They felt no embarrassment. They felt no reproach. They felt no scorn. Their heart was light. They were filled with joy. They could greet anybody. Filled with good cheer. Rejoicing. How absolutely contrary to what we would normally expect. And how left to ourselves we would react. We all have to fight against that. You know how it is. We maybe have some in our circle of acquaintance and they mock and despise what we believe. They despise the gospel that we love and the Christ that we love. And sometimes if we see them coming, well, we'll nip into a store that we never intended to go into, but just to get out of the way. We don't want to see them and don't want to talk to them and don't want to listen to their abuse. But here were men that could look them in the eye. They could wave at them. They could shout at them across the street. Because they were filled with a joy of being identified with Christ. They had lost all care or concern about what men thought or what men were saying. They rejoiced that they were in the company of the Lord Jesus and that they were suffering for His sake. They had no conscious sense of suffering. I think it's true to say that. They were filled with joy. They weren't aware that, oh, we're carrying an awful burden. It's an awful thing. And you know how it is, they had to put on that plastic smile as we have to do sometimes. And these men were filled with joy. And the joy of the Lord. You see, the obedient Christian has a source of joy that nothing that the ungodly can do can ever remove. It's a joy that belongs, of course, as I've indicated, only to the obedient Christian. These were men standing with the Lord, standing up for God. And that's how they had joy. For the source of their joy is the Lord Jesus Himself. It is as they look upon Him. They look upon Him as the Prince, the Savior. And when men are despising us, why, we're in the company of the Lord Jesus. And their minds were filled with Him. It's evident from verse 42. They ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. Their every word, it seems, was centered upon the Lord Jesus. Their minds were filled with the Lord Jesus. He was the source of their joy. Nothing could ever take away their joy so long as they had their heart and their mind fixed upon Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the verse 10, the Apostle Paul is speaking of that weakness of the body. He's not talking now in the context of the reproach and the scorn of men, although there's no doubt that there is a link here with that, I'm sure. He's speaking of that physical disability that he suffered, that thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. The Lord had said, no, I'm not going to take it away, even though Paul had prayed 3 times to be delivered from it. But the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then he says there in the end of verse 9, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, for this reason, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He rejoiced in opposition. He was happy and glad even in the midst of the greatest affliction and persecution. Why? Because it was in those times that he proved the strength of Jesus Christ. It was in those times that the Savior became most precious to Paul, when he was brought to an end of himself, when he was brought to the very bottom of his resources, and he had nothing left, and he faced opposition, and he faced persecution, and he was pressed in spirit above measure. Then he proved the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. And it was from Christ that he brought and drew into his soul that joy that he speaks of here. I take pleasure in it. Naturally, there's no pleasure in these things. To the natural heart, what pleasure can be possibly derived from persecution, or from reproach, or from shame, or from suffering? What pleasure is there in it? There's none to the natural mind or natural heart. But if in those things you come into contact with Jesus Christ, and if in those circumstances you come close to Him, and you know His grace, and you know His power, and you know His help, and you have your eye and your heart upon Him, that's where joy comes from. And that's what those apostles in Acts 5 proved. They rejoiced. They counted it a privilege to be brought into the company of the Prince Himself. And they joyed in Christ. 1 Peter. Well, let's take Hebrews chapter 10 before we get to 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 34. After having set before them the example of Christ, the great high priest, the apostle in this practical section of the epistle is speaking of the experience of these believers in former times, verse 32, called to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated. That's simply a phrase that describes their salvation. They were in darkness, but the light of God shone into their heart, and they're now in the light. They were illuminated. Amen. After you were saved, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully, look at the word, they took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They became a laughingstock. They became a gazingstock. They became those who suffered loss. They took their goods were spoiled. But you see, they took it joyfully. Now you think about it. You put yourself in this situation. You're a child of God living in these days. Somebody breaks into your home, and not just because they like to break into houses, but just specifically because you're a Christian and they're going to teach you a lesson, and they remove all your property. Well, how would you react? They weren't living in the days of insurance for house contents either. That was a loss. Lost everything, some of them. But they took it joyfully. They loved it. It was great. It was tremendous. It was a blessing. Why? Because it reminded them of the simple truth. In heaven, we have a more enduring inheritance and reward. Although it's not specifically stated here, is it not obvious? They got their eyes on the Lord. Certainly they looked heavenwards, and you can't look heavenwards without looking on the Lord Jesus. They got their eyes on the Savior, and they were able to take joyfully even the spoiling of their goods. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. The words, I think, will be well known to us. The verse 7 of 1 Peter 1 speaks of the trial of faith that these believers were going through. It was like a fire. It was like the gold going through the refiner's furnace. That's what they were experiencing. But in the midst of it, they got their eyes on the Lord Jesus. He is referred to there at the end of verse 7, Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, in other words, they hadn't met the Lord Jesus after the flesh. He had lived and died and gone to heaven before these believers came along. They'd never met him in the flesh. But they saw him by faith. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Literally, they jumped for joy. In the midst of the furnace of their afflictions, they jumped for joy. Why? Because they had their eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom ye believe and ye rejoice, joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian who stands up for Christ, is brought into the company of Christ, suffers like Christ, is treated like Christ, can have this joy. It's the joy of the Lord. Do we have any sense of joy as we contemplate the Savior tonight? We've been thinking of the Lord Jesus today in His beauty and His glory. Does it fill our hearts with joy? The kind of joy that these apostles had, that even when their backs were smarting under the oppressor's rod, they could rejoice. They could rejoice in the Lord Jesus. May the Lord give us that love for the Savior, that even when opposition comes, we rejoice in Him. But finally, I want us to notice this. How their sense of privilege and joy was expressed. They rejoiced in suffering. They counted it a privilege. How do we know? Well, obviously we have the historical narrative here. We don't have the personal testimony of the apostles. We don't have any direct quotation from Peter or John or any of the others stating this. But we have their activities. We have the statement there in verse 41 that they rejoiced. That's the Holy Spirit's witness and record in the Scripture of how they felt about these circumstances. But verse 42 expresses how a sense of privilege and a sense of joy of the Lord expresses itself in a practical sense. You see, if we have an understanding of how God has privileged us and favored us by bringing us into the company of Christ, even in times of trouble, the Lord has looked upon us with favor. And it's an honorable thing to be brought into the company of Christ. If we believe that, if we think like that, then we'll act in a certain fashion. If we have the joy of the Lord in our soul, we're going to act in a certain way. How did they act? There are two main things we need to notice in the verse 42. First thing, they were undaunted by the opposition that they faced. Look at the words there in verse 42. They ceased not. They didn't give up. They didn't quit. They didn't fall into line with these wicked opponents of the gospel. They ceased not. They weren't daunted in the slightest by the opposition that they faced. See, if we count it a privilege to be like the Lord Jesus, if we count it a privilege just to bear reproach for His name, if we rejoice in Christ in the midst of suffering, we're not going to go away quietly and put our heads down and try to avoid it. These men didn't quit. They didn't give up. If we have a sense of gratitude and a sense of the privilege that has been given to us to be identified with the Lord Jesus, we're going to be consistent and persistent in the work that God has called us to. The opposition of men will mean nothing. mean absolutely nothing as we are conscious of the privilege that God has given to us to be identified with the Lord Jesus. The second thing we notice here is that they preached and they taught Christ. A sense of the privilege that it is to be identified with the Savior, a sense of the joy of the Lord in our heart, will always lead to the uplifting of Christ. If we live every day conscious of the fact that God has had mercy on me and in favor, and He has privileged and honored me, what an honor He has given to you and to me to be identified with the Savior. If we live with that thought, we want to talk about Him. We want to speak about Him. We want to spread the news about Him. They preached and they taught. See the two words there in verse 42. They taught. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. How did they do it? They did it daily, every day. You know, it's a good thing to come to the house of the Lord on the Sabbath day and to prepare our hearts as we come to the place of public worship and endeavor to come into the service with that sense of obligation to God. Lord, You've had mercy on me. What favor, what grace You've shown to me. Good thing. I trust You do it. But for many of God's people, it's the only day in the week they ever think like that. The only day in the week they ever even think of their obligation to God. But do you see here in the verse 42 the word daily? Every day. There wasn't a day that passed, but these men were conscious. The Lord has privileged me to stand up for Christ. He has honored me to the degree that He has brought me into the company of the King. Every day. As I've said, for most Christians it's a once a week experience, if it's even that. Many never even think like that when they come to the house of God. Might be months since they got on their knees before God and felt that sense of privilege to be identified with Christ. For many, it's the other way around. They think that somehow God is privileged when they come to worship Him, that they've done God a favor when they come to worship, instead of coming with a sense of the privilege and the honor it is to be near the Lord every day, every day. Then we notice that it was daily in the temple, publicly. That's certainly to be seen here. Publicly, they took their stand with the Lord Jesus and were glad to do it because of their sense of privilege and joy in being identified with Christ. They took a public stand for Him. They weren't the quiet sort of behind the door Christian. Even in a day of trouble, they were right out in the open. When it was going to cost them, they were out in the open. Why? Because they felt the privilege of being linked with the name of Jesus Christ. Not only was it in public, but being in the temple, it was in the stronghold of their enemies. Think about that. The temple was, if you like, the little kingdom that was ruled over by these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the very fellows who had just beaten them, the very ones who had just recently arrested them and imprisoned them. They go right back into their territory and publicly they stand up for the Lord Jesus. Very often we try to find a spot that's sort of out of the enemy's range and take a stand there. Not these men, because they felt that God had honored them and therefore they owed a debt of gratitude and obligation to the Lord. They stood in public and they stood right up against their enemies. That's what it means to be faithful to the Savior. That's what it means to love the Lord Jesus. Not to go away out into the wilderness and stand out there and preach where there's no opposition and nobody to hear, but to stand right up against the enemies of God. To go nose to nose with them. Eyeball to eyeball with them. Now that's not an easy thing to do. All of us shy away from that. All of us run from it. But if we have the heart of these men, and if we have that sense that the Lord has blessed us in such an unspeakable fashion by bringing us into the Savior's company, that's how we'll stand. Stand up to anybody. We'll stand up to the false prophet. We'll stand up to the mocker. We'll stand up to the liar. We'll stand up to the devil himself and all his crew. We have our hearts filled with that conscious sense daily. Oh, what favor the Lord has showed to me, bringing me into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. They did it daily, they did it publicly, but they didn't neglect the private place either. For look in verse 42, they preached Christ daily in the temple and in every house, going from house to house. Those who were associated with the cause of Christ, in that private, personal, pastoral capacity, worshipping God at home. Oh yes, the stand has to be taken in public. But you see, so easy to be something in public, to be something entirely different at home. It's easy to be one thing in public. It's easy for a minister to be one thing in public, to be one thing in his pulpit and something entirely different at home. But not these men. They did it publicly. They did it in the temple. They did it daily. Their home were filled with that conscious sense every day. What a debt of gratitude we owe to the Lord. What a privilege He has given to us to be identified with Him and to stand for Him. Are our homes like that? Are our homes places of joyful service, where the very air, it seems, is pervaded with that sense of obligation and gratitude, where every breath and every word that is spoken, even about the most basic and the most mundane things and the ordinary tasks of the home, it's thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me, unworthy rascal that I am, thy great salvation, so rich and so free. If we live with that sense of gratitude to the Lord, God in His mercy has privileged us by bringing us into company with Christ. Doesn't matter if they take a rod and leave stripes on us. We'll rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because we'll have our eyes on the Savior. May the Lord help us and bless us. And as I've said, we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit comes. We need to get ready for the opposition. But if we face it as these apostles faced it, it'll be a joyful and a blessed experience, and not one to be feared. May the Lord help us and lead us out into the fullness of His power in these days. Let's bow in prayer.